So if you'd like to be able to follow along in the scriptures, please open to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that you're like me. I don't know. Oftentimes, if I come to Matthew in my Bible reading plan, and today's the day to read Matthew, I tend to look at the first verse, and then you say, oh gosh, there's all those names. And you jump down to verse 18 and keep going. You know, the problem with that, of course, is that we're missing something. In fact, in the previous hour, Pastor Mike alluded to the idea that the New Testament requires, in a sense, the context that's provided by the Old Testament. We get a lot of our understanding of the New Testament by what we know from the Old. And so one of the questions that came up was, well, does that mean that we really can't read the New without the Old? Well, of course we can read it without the Old, but it enriches our understanding. It makes it much deeper. In fact, it's a little bit like knowing what happened without knowing why. Because the why oftentimes comes out of the Old Testament. But we do have a saving aspect, and that is, as Pastor Mike also commented, in the epistles, we get the why explained for us. So all of it fits together, and we really need it all. So if we look back through this genealogy, we'll find, and that's really our text today, is the genealogy, and I'm not going to burden you by reading all the way through it and then come back and carry on with the message. We'll go through it as we work our way through. It will take us on a tour of Israel's history. It takes us on a selective tour. It's almost like a highlights reel. We don't get the whole Old Testament, but we get some really important highlights of it, all of them building together to tell the story that we need here. It's a story that's filled with dishonesty and treachery and faith and integrity. It's God's story. Because all the way through it, we see the faithful mercy of God. But most of all, it's filled, in this case, in Matthew's rendering of it, with the significance of the gospel. It brings us to the Christ that's come. It's the story of Jesus, the Christ that is God's anointed one, God's Messiah, who has come. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Father and most high God, we give you thanks, not as the Pharisees who are thankful that they're not like others, but as sinners who have no standing before a holy God, who have no ability to come before you on our own. But we come to you not as those who are more important than others, but as undeserving people, people who through your grace and mercy, you have chosen to be rescued from our sin. Who are invited to come before the throne of grace because of that, to receive mercy and find grace in times of need. Holy Father, we implore you that through your word today, you would enlighten our minds with the truth of your word, that you would direct the preaching of the word for your honor and your glory, and that you would fill our hearts with the joy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your only, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So while I've told you to turn to Matthew 1, and we'll be there in just a second, before we do, I want to mention a verse from Luke, or a couple of verses really from Luke. In Luke chapter 7, we find that Jesus has been doing miracles. The stories of Jesus' miracles are told here, and John's disciples have told, John the Baptist's disciples have told him about what Jesus is doing. So John called two of his disciples, and then verse 19, and sent them to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? There's a sense in which that question is the question that's asked today, particularly among unbelievers. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when I say that about unbelievers, I'm talking about those who reject Christ. Because what they're looking for, and they are looking for something, is some form of satisfaction, peace, meaning. They're looking for what we know you find in Christ. But they're not seeing it in Christ because they start with the assumption that that's not relevant, that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't matter. And so when you start with that, you've lost Christ. And our society furthers that notion because our society erases Christ from the public square. You're not allowed to talk about Jesus in schools or in government offices, or good luck getting it into a newspaper, except maybe in certain corners of the country. But it's not okay to talk about Christ, so Christ is lost for those people. And because they've lost Christ, they find no meaning, because there's no meaning that will satisfy in the same way. So in that world where Christ is lost, or removed from view at least, it's up to Christians then to be the ones who can provide the answer to that question. We're the only ones who know where the answer lies. So it's up to us to tell people. So what's going on in Matthew? And how do we connect those dots? It may take us a few minutes to get there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is where we skip ahead, right? Sometimes, not today. But you have to ask yourself, what is Matthew doing starting his gospel, the first gospel in the New Testament? Why is he starting it with a long list of names? That's how to really capture the audience's attention, isn't it? Do you find that? You know, you get a book and it really grabs you in the first few paragraphs. In fact, they'll tell you if you do internet marketing or something, you got to get their attention right away. Well, you got mine, Matthew. I'm going to verse 18. When we do that, we sell ourselves short. Matthew has a purpose here. He's providing evidence, much like Walt was talking about in the reading where John is providing proof that this is the Messiah. That's exactly what Matthew's doing. But remember, Matthew's a Jew. Matthew is a Jew writing for a Jewish audience. And a Jewish audience, first and foremost, wants to know your background. Whose line are you in? Who are you descended from? The second thing they know is they've got the scriptures. They've studied the scriptures. They've been taught the scriptures if they're not able to study them themselves. And so they expect that proof to come from the scriptures. So Matthew's providing that. He's saying, I'm going to prove something to you. And he's providing it as a partial answer to what John the Baptist has asked. Should we look for another? Well, let's look at what we have. That's what he's saying. So the book of the genealogy, that word is the same word that means Genesis. The book of the Genesis, the book of the beginning of who? Of Jesus Christ. But Christ is not Jesus' surname, or is it? You hear that from time to time, don't you? Christ is not Jesus' last name. But in that time, in the first and second century, it was not that unusual to paste a descriptive name on as a last name for someone who had a way of distinguishing them from others and giving them recognition. I'll give you an example. In the second century, just about 100 years later, there's a church father that we know as Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was not born with the name Justin Martyr. Justin had a different surname, which I've mentioned before, but I've forgotten at the moment. But Justin was a martyr. He was martyred. And after he was martyred, the name Martyr was given to him as a surname to say that Justin. Not the other Justin, this one, the one that was martyred. This is that Jesus, the one who is the anointed one, the one who is the Messiah, that Jesus. And that Jesus is who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, every Jew would know that David is the son of Abraham. Now, he's not literally the son of Abraham, as in Abraham is his biological father. So it's been compressed, right? Theologians call it telescoping. Several generations are brought down to one, and we say Abraham is David's son. David is Abraham's son. I said that backwards, sorry. So David is the son of Abraham. So they all know that. So why is Matthew bothering with that? Because he knows that his gospel is not just written for Jews. And it's not just written for his day. People will need to know this. So he's providing that proof. So why does he need the proof, after all, if everybody knows this? Well, for the Jews, he's doing this because there's a very specific reason. The Jews knew their scriptures, and the Jewish leaders knew them better than anybody because they taught the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They studied the scriptures so much that they thought that anybody that didn't study the scriptures wasn't as good as them. This is the highest level of society, is the people who are academic and study the scriptures. So they view it that way, and consequently, they would assume that any announcement of the Messiah, of the chosen one, has to come from a study of the Old Testament scriptures. If we can't find a comparison there, it can't be the Messiah. So how did they look at the region of Galilee? Well, we know that, don't we? We know that they looked down on Galilee. Why? It's the country. Far away, the people are not well educated. They even talk funny. They have a different dialect. We could find that in our parts of our country where people look down on someone because of the way they speak. So imagine if the announcement of the Messiah came to those academic leaders and they were told that not only will the Messiah come out of Galilee, what? Horrors. But it will be a Messiah who comes from a little country girl who's a virgin, who's betrothed to a common workman. That doesn't fit with the assumptions of the Jewish leaders. Because of that, then Matthew needs to prove it. You could say he's got some splaining to do. But in that day, when it comes to looking at Nazareth at Galilee, the leaders would be looking for someone else. Remember when Jesus did come in his ministry, and Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found him. We found the one that Moses spoke of." And he says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what he's talking about. Those are a bunch of hicks. That can't be the one. So in those words that John the Baptist says to us in that passage in Luke, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" We're face to face then with the greatest theme there is in the New Testament: who is Jesus? Now, John was not ignorant. John knew his scriptures as well. He was a devout Jew. He knew the prophecies. He knew that God's Messiah had been promised since Genesis 3:15. There would be a Messiah. He knew there was more promises that followed that. He knew there were types. Pastor Mike talked about Samson as a type of Christ last week. And Samson is one. There are others. David is a type of Christ. These types point to Christ, but they're not Christ themselves. They're not the Messiah. They just point there. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets." And then it goes on in verse 39 to say, "And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us." That something better is what Matthew is talking about. So when John asked that question, should we look for another? The answer is beginning to be formed for us by Matthew. Now, we'll find this breaks, as Matthew tells us toward the end of this section, into three sections. And the first section names a list of names that take us from Abraham to David, and we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some of those. We won't do every one, and we certainly won't go into detail because that takes a lot of time, but I would encourage you, if you're interested, to, if your Bible has reference notes, go look them up and see who these guys are if you don't know. Each of them has a story, and there are a few that don't, but we'll skip those for the moment. I'll mention them as I can. It's a story that you'll see fills in a lot of gaps. It's a story that has a scarlet thread, the thread of Christ running through the entire Old Testament, bringing it forward until we come to the incarnation of the Savior. So the first part of this, we're at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. These are going to be very short snippets of text. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, Abraham's interesting, of course, because we know that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and he did that for a reason. Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, that's a prophetic statement because that's exactly what God is going to promise him, that he will be the father of a multitude. That promise, among others, comes in Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," he hadn't changed his name yet, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham is not only the father of these nations, but all the nations in the world will be blessed through him. That's a promise that extends the promise in Genesis 3:15 to Abraham and his offspring. The next portion of verse 2 says, "And Isaac, the father of Jacob." Now, depending on your version, it may say begat, or it may say some other formulation of it. That's an interesting study in itself, but we don't have time to put it into today's message. Isaac is also a type of Christ. In Genesis 26, 3 through 5, we see the promises that were given to Abraham repeated to Isaac. But Isaac is a type of Christ in part because he was a sacrifice. He was to have been sacrificed by his father until the Lord intervened and provided a substitute. These things tend to go forward towards the Christ and point to him. But in Genesis 26, we read that the Lord appeared to him, that's to Isaac, and said, "To you and your offspring, I will give all these lands." These are the ones he promised to Abraham. "I will establish your oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's the same thing he had said to his father, to Abraham. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So we've now extended it to Isaac. And then we go on, still in verse 2, "Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers." Now those brothers are the 12 that are the tribes of Israel. So we have the 12 tribes coming from Jacob. Coming from Jacob. We'll get there. Isaac's the father of Jacob. God appears to Jacob multiple times. He blesses him and says, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called Jacob's name, his name, Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." This couldn't be clearer, as God emphasizes again and again, that the ones that will come from you will be lots of nations, not just Israel. "And kings will come from your own body." Now that's new. He hasn't said that before. But the kings will come from Jacob's own body. "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So we're now down to Jacob and then Judah. It says again in verse 2, "Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers." Those are the 12 tribes I mentioned earlier. And in the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah when Jacob is nearing death, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him. That promise is the promise that the one who will be the Savior will come through Judah, and he will be a king. And it's establishing even more firmly that that king will come through this line. So when we find that Judah and his brothers are the 12 tribes, but there's only one tribe that the promise comes through. It comes through Judah. One of the key things then is that the Savior, the Messiah, has to be of the tribe of Judah. That's one of the things that Matthew's proving here. So then we come to the next one in verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez. It goes on, it says, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Perez and Zerah are only mentioned again in other genealogies. They're not ones we have a lengthy story about. But Tamar is interesting because we learn something different here. First of all, this is the first woman mentioned here, is Tamar. But you remember the story of Tamar. What happens is Tamar actually is a woman who married the oldest son of Judah, Ur. She married him, he died. And the short version is, so did his brother. And there was a rule that goes back to Deuteronomy that when a brother takes a wife and then the brother dies leaving no children, it is the obligation of the nearest relative, usually a brother, to take her as a wife and give the older brother who's died a son. And so that's what's supposed to have happened, but it didn't. And so because I said not just a brother, but the nearest relative, the next one should have been Judah, the father. And he didn't do it either. So Tamar essentially tricked him. So she tricks him into having a child with her. And so he has these twins with her. That's Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We call that concept, the concept of the relative taking the wife of the other brother, we call that the kinsman redeemer. It's the nearest relative, kinsman redeemer, redeeming the family. You're protecting and redeeming the family line so that it will continue. So that's what happens with Tamar. Then Perez, who's the only one we're following here, that's Tamar and Judah's son, is the father of Hezron. We see Hezron mentioned a couple of places when they parcel out the land. He's one of the portions of the tribe of Judah that gets a section of land. Then he has a son in verse 3, Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram shows up again in some genealogies. And then we have in verse 4, and Ram, the father of Amminadab. Then we go on down, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And then Nahshon, in verse 4, the father of Salmon. I know it looks like salmon. It's the way the Jewish word is pronounced, Salmon. So Salmon comes in here, and he becomes significant because of the next line, which is Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. We have another woman brought into the line. Now, Rahab, you might remember, is the woman who was in Jericho who hid the spies that Joshua sent to seek out Jericho. She hid them so they wouldn't be captured. And in return, they promised that when they sacked the city, they would protect her and her family. That was done. She went and she would go back to Israel the rest of her days, we're told in Joshua. What we're learning here is she married Salmon. We aren't told that in Joshua, but we're told it here. So Rahab has married Salmon, and she has a son, Boaz. Boaz features greatly in the book of Ruth, because we see once again, the next line, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, a another woman brought into this line. Now, this is really unusual for women to be in a genealogy of a country in those days, or of a person in those days. They simply go the son of the son of the son of, and it's all just fathers and sons. But this is our third woman that's mentioned, Ruth. Her story takes up an entire book, but the gist of it is she's from Moab, and she marries a man who dies, but when she and her mother-in-law, whom she loves, return to Israel, Boaz is a kinsman of the family, and he acts as her redeemer. He marries her. Then Obed is the father of Jesse. We see this in Ruth's chronology at the end of the book. And then Jesse becomes important because, as Walt was just reading for us from Isaiah, the root of Jesse will be the one who saves Israel. So that root of Jesse is David. And then the ultimate root of David, the root of Jesse, I'm sorry, is Christ. So then we have, and Jesse, the father of David the king. This is the only one where a title is ascribed to him. But then he was the second king of Israel, but the first in this line. So he's the youngest son of Jesse. He's anointed king by Samuel. And the kingdom, he's told, will be established forever. Another promise that extends that. We start with Genesis 3:15. We work our way through Abraham. We have promises that have come, like I said, as a scarlet thread that works our way all the way to here. The kingdom will be established forever. Matthew has now connected Abraham to David. Now, we already knew that, like I said, that every Jew would know that David and Abraham are connected, but they don't always know the details. So we've connected all of that, and we know now that it is from David's line that Messiah will come. But Matthew's also shown us types of Christ. From the story of Ruth, where we see a kinsman redeemer in Boaz, from the story of Tamar, where we see, again, a kinsman redeemer, this is what Christ is doing for us. As we move forward then, the next section connects David up to the time of the deportation, it says in the ESV, the exile to Babylon. As we come to this time, we have the same number of names, more or less. We have the same number of generations, let's put it that way. But not as much detail about some of them, although many of these are kings of Israel, and therefore there is at least a few paragraphs and perhaps even a chapter or two on each one. We're just not going to spend the time to go through them all. So we have Solomon, the son of David. Now this is the Solomon, this is our fourth woman, by the wife of Uriah. She's not even named, but of course we know this is Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is the one with whom David commits adultery, and Solomon is her son. Solomon's name means peaceful, which is interesting because the character of Solomon's rule is one of peace and prosperity. Solomon's son is mentioned in verse 7, Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a problem, a king who was evil. Then his son Abijah is mentioned. Then Asaph, which is also Asa. Asa is a mostly good king, but few of these are completely good kings. Then we come to Jehoshaphat, which is a more familiar name to us most of the time, if only because it's in a children's song. And then Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, or Jehoram, depending on your translation. Then Joram is the father of Uzziah, or it may say Azariah. Same guy. You'll remember Uzziah because when we've read from Isaiah in chapter 6, when he sees the image of God in that great picture of the throne room, Isaiah begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's this Uzziah. That's who this is. We have his son Manasseh. Manasseh, his name means causing to forget. And he did that. He caused Israel to forget God. He introduced more and more idolatry. And then in verse 10, Manasseh, the father of Amos, also called Amon. And then we have Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, you'll remember, as the king with all the reforms, another mostly good king, after they found the scrolls of the Lord, they began all of the reformations. Then Josiah is the father, it says, of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Actually, Jeconiah is the grandson of Josiah, but this is another telescoping. We're just saying they go together. Not every child in the line, not every son that was in the line of the kings is in this genealogy, but most of them are. And what we have is what we need to have. So we've now extended that line to the Babylonian exile, which is important because that's the end of the temple time. The temple is destroyed. The records are destroyed. So the rest of what we have is less detailed. And so as we move to the time after the deportation, we find Shealtiel, who was one of the people involved in the deportation to Babylon, and his son Jeconiah in verse 12. Now Jeconiah, I'm sorry, he was the son of Jeconiah. I said it backwards. I apologize. And then his son Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel we met in Haggai 1 because he's one of the leaders when the return from exile occurs. And following Zerubbabel, we have a list of names about which we know next to nothing. They're mentioned only here in Scripture. Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matan, and then Jacob. Now, why do we know so little about them? Well, God knows. He doesn't choose to put that into the Scriptures for us. But a good guess for a lot of it is that we've come to the time between the Testaments. There's 400 years between the end of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New. Those names cover that period, so we know little about them. But we came to Jacob. Jacob is the husband of Joseph, is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So the line is now shown to extend from Abraham to David and then to Jesus. So Matthew has proven his case as far as that goes. Meaning this, Jesus is a son of David and a son of Abraham, and he is of the tribe of Judah. Now there are lots of people who might be of the tribe of David or of the line of David. So the fact that this genealogy gets to Jesus doesn't make Jesus the Messiah, but it does validate that he is qualified. He meets the requirements to be the Messiah. So the question then is, well, if it isn't a sure thing, then is he the Messiah or should we look for another? And by the way, what about those women? Why are there women in this genealogy? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we have, even before we come to Mary, who's at the end of it, the fifth woman, who's a poor country girl from Nazareth in Galilee, and clearly not someone that most people would take as a fine example of who the Messiah might come from. But we have some others. We have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And they're all important in God's story here about how the Messiah comes. But at least two of them, and some scholars say that all of them, are Gentiles. But we know for certain that Rahab and Ruth are Gentiles because we're told that. Tamar, being the wife of Ur, could have been taken from somewhere other than the Promised Land, but we don't know that. But she was someone who was pretending to be a prostitute, and therefore she would be not someone held in high regard. She would be looked down on. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. That country, she was not only a Gentile, but that was a despised country that God had condemned because of their actions toward Israel. And then we have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And in our day, we might look at her as the innocent in the story. But we don't have that information that she's innocent. We have that David initiated everything. We don't know what her role is. We do know she would be seen as an outcast at this point. So each one is an outcast for their own reasons. But what do they show us in this genealogy? That God extends his grace beyond the people of Israel and brings Gentiles into his covenant. We have Gentiles that are brought into the line of Christ. They tell us that God extends his kingdom beyond Israel. They also tell us that God overcomes the effects of sin and shame in working out his purposes. Any shame to be brought on these women has been overcome by what God has done. And they show us that God keeps his promises, and sometimes in ways that will surprise us. So when we consider all these things, they should satisfy the Jewish mind that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. But should we look for another? Well, we know that prophecy told of his coming. So we have that to look at. We also have the Gospels themselves. If we look at the four Gospel writers, we'll find that they make no bones about who Jesus is. Right at the outset of each Gospel, John, for example, claims that Jesus, the Word, is the Son of God in the flesh. Straightforward, simple, complete. There's no if, there's no and, there's no but. Jesus is the Son of God made flesh. Luke gives the details of the birth. And he speaks to essentially a strong belief that this is the Son of the Most High God. Again, Luke has no doubt who Jesus is. Matthew, we've already talked about, shares this genealogy to prove to everyone that Jesus is entitled to be the Messiah. But he goes on in the passage that follows this one, and he says, this miraculous birth is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 when he says in Matthew 1:22-23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. All the gospel writers show they have no doubt about who Jesus is. Mark, in his typical fashion, is very, very brief. He simply says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Clear enough? So we have the testimony of four witnesses that were there or knew the people who were there. But what about other proof? Matthew goes on in his gospel. We've already talked about his lineage, that is, all the way through the genealogy. What about his birthplace? Well, Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So one from ancient days is going to be God's ruler, the one whose birth is from ancient days. Now it's mentioned as Bethlehem Ephrathah, because that's kind of it's like the thing we talked about earlier with Christ. That says this Bethlehem, not the other Bethlehem. There's another Bethlehem. It's in Zebulun. This one's not. This one's the Bethlehem in Judah. So we're told it'll be in Bethlehem. And when Herod, if you wonder if that's actually what it meant or if did it mean that to them, when Herod was asked the chief priests and scribes where Christ was to be born, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quoted Micah's prophecy that we just read. They believed it would be in Bethlehem of Judah. That is where Joseph and Mary went to have a child. The circumstances of his birth, we read about already, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. After describing all of this, Matthew explicitly says this is the fulfillment. So the lineage, the birthplace, and the circumstances of the birth are all exactly as they ought to be. So should we look for another, or is this the one? Well, let's look at how Jesus answered John the Baptist's question. When John asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus gave him an answer. He said, "Go and tell John," to John's disciples, "what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them." So what do we find when we look at the history, the record of all of this? We see in Matthew 20, a beggar named Bartimaeus, as well as others in Luke 18 and Mark 10, who are blind and they're healed. We see in John 9, we see the man born blind being healed. We see two blind beggars receiving their sight. The blind walk. All of these things are happening as it was foretold. Jesus heals the lame in Matthew chapter 15 and again in Matthew chapter 21. He heals 10 lepers in Luke 17 and another one in Matthew 8. He heals a deaf man in Mark chapter 7. He raises a widow's son who's being carried out dead in Luke chapter 7. And in Mark 5, he raises the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. And of course, he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap up like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." In the ministry of Christ, we have all these miracles fulfilling prophecies and doing exactly what Jesus told John the Baptist he would do, and he had done. So should you look for another? Well, Matthew's proven his case from a Jewish point of view. He said what he needed to say. There's no one, even though there may be many who fulfill the genealogical requirement, there's only one who fulfills the prophetic requirements, the requirements about his birth, the requirements about his ministry. Jesus fills all of those. He was born where it was said he would be born. He was born in the way it was said he would be born, and he conducted the miracles that he was said to have done. But what about for Gentiles? Should we see it the same way? Is this proof? There's a question. Well, the answer is that Scripture is profitable for teaching. That means also for learning from. So it should satisfy Gentiles in the same way. In fact, the details of the miracles and the prophecies of them are so minute, so tiny, so fulfilled that there is almost no comprehensible way that we can step back and say, well, that's not quite right. It's very, very clear. In fact, so much so that even if those things didn't convince us, we find that the ministry and the teachings should. In fact, when the disciples had been with Jesus and they found that some of the teaching was difficult, and this is the passage in John that Walt read to us earlier in John chapter 6, when the people left because the teaching was hard, Jesus asked the disciples if they wanted to leave, and Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the answer. When you see what Jesus has done, when you see how he fulfills the prophecies, there is no other conclusion. This is the only answer. So should you look for another? Today the problem is that Jesus has been taken out of the public square. Jesus is not readily available for us outside the church building, except in our homes, maybe, we hope. And so because of that, believers are mocked in the media and in entertainment, and it becomes more and more difficult. That is the enemy attempting to prevent us from doing what we are called to do, which is to make him known. So this mocking is not just an offense to us, but it's a dangerous situation, because if we don't make him known, then there are people who will never hear. They simply won't even know that the very thing that they're looking for as they seek to find satisfaction in dyeing their hair or changing their way of dress or maybe changing their gender, they won't find it because the satisfaction they want is not in externals. The mathematician and philosopher from France, Blaise Pascal, said there is a God-shaped hole in the soul of every man. That's what they're trying to fill, but they're trying to fill it with outside things. You can't fill an inside hole with outside things. So what about believers? Believers are happy with the proofs that Matthew gives us because we know that he fulfills all of those things. We know that he fulfilled the prophecies. We know that he lived the life he was to have lived. We know he's of the tribe of Judah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And because we know that, and we know what Peter knew, when Jesus asked him in Matthew 16, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because we know that too, we celebrate him at this time of year, as we just sung, "Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King." Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise and we thank you for the gift of Christ, for the gift of this season that prompts our thoughts of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your word, for the word of truth, for the spirit of truth that you've given to us abundantly. We thank you for the miracle of Christ's birth, for the proofs that we've clearly identified so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. Father, we ask for a renewed sense of the centrality of Christ in the lives of believers, for an impactful sense that causes it to impact every aspect of our lives, that those that see it will know that something is different. We pray, Lord, for those who don't believe, that through their conversations with believers around them, that the light of Christ may shine in the darkness where they are. Lord, we ask that you would let us rejoice in the glory of the name above all names, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.